Hope you have your Bibles and you can turn with us to the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, chapter 1. We'll look at the life of Hannah under a number of headings so you can know where we're going. First of all, the times in which Hannah lived, the situation she found herself, Hannah's sorrow, Hannah's supplication or her prayer, her song, and then her satisfaction as she watched the results of those prayers for the years to come. Excuse me, I don't have a good coffee. I've got two of them, that's a trouble. Okay. We learn a lot from people living in dark days in the Bible. And there are many, many women we could have chosen today, thank you, for a Mother's Day topic, and the hard choice was which way to go. So today we feel that the Lord wants us to look at the life of Hannah, a woman with great sorrows in her life, a woman who overcame those sorrows and disadvantages through prayer and saw not only her own needs met and satisfied, but also a nation ministered to and rescued really from destruction. So let's come to the Lord in prayer now as we look at these passages. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll give us now the freedom and liberty to see your word and to proclaim it clearly, and that you'll give us a hearer's grace as well so that we can give attention to the Bible and learn the lessons that come from this godly woman that's in the Old Testament there. These things we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll find that God has used women sometimes greatly in the Bible, though mostly their hidden role. There wouldn't have been, you think of Moses and Amram and Jochebed, his mother, placing him in that little ark and putting him on the Nile, and the great consequences of her faith there, and seeing that he was a proper child, that God had a purpose for him. And many, many other women we could think of in the Bible that greatly affected their times. Now, Hannah's times were not that easy. Nationally, we come to the approaching end of the Judges. In your Bible, Judges, Ruth, Samuel. Kings, Judges, Ruth, Samuel. So, and then Kings. So it gives you a bit of an idea. So Samuel is the last judge. And the judge, time of the judges was very up and downy. You know, sometimes a judge would come and turn the people back to God, then the people would backslide again during their absence, and God would raise another leader in answer to their prayer. And it just was getting worse and worse, and God was ready to bring in a king and a kingdom in that sense, a regime change. Militarily, Hannah's times were not that peaceful either, because they were weakened through apostasy and perversion, and there's always the threat of the Philistines invading them. Morally, we read in the book of the Judges, if you were to read the last two or three chapters of the book of Judges, you'll get a picture of this. So why did God put that in the Bible? Such ghastly things of the Levi and his concubine. And I won't go into the details here, but God, the Holy Spirit, put that there to show you how bad the whole nation was morally. And then spiritually, we read the very last verse of the Judges, which says in 21:25 of Judges, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Socially, there was an absence of godly leadership at almost every level. There was no king in Israel. And as we go down, we see there was no priest there either, of any sort either. Individually, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Sounds very much like today, isn't it? Each man became the judge of his own actions, and autonomy was the rule of the day. At those two levels, Hannah was bereft of spiritual help. There was no help for her in the leaders of the nation. And if every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes, Hannah was hard-pressed to find a soulmate, a woman who could enter into her sorrows as a woman with a spiritual mind. Now, you ladies know how important that is, to have someone that you have as a confidant. Men may push along, perhaps more solo, but a woman particularly needs that interaction with other women and the social reaction is very important there in her place that God has placed her. So at those two levels, Hannah was bereft of all spiritual help. I want you to see this because her light was, the Holy Spirit paints the picture in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, and it alternates between the inside view of the priesthood at Shiloh and the bleak spiritual desert in which Hannah sought to have a close personal walk with the living and true God. In comparison, our Lord, of course, was born of a woman, the Virgin Mary, in also very dark days. The Roman eagle flew over the temple in Jerusalem. Herod had a lot to say about what went on in the temple. And yet in those dark days, the mother of our Lord did have a godly confidence in her elder cousin Elizabeth, who rejoiced in her and prayed for her. There were a few godly souls in the Jerusalem temple, people like the aged Anna and the godly priest Simeon. But Hannah seems not to have had a single soul to whom she could share the deep burdens of her heart. Thank God she had a good husband in Elkanah, but alas, the curse of Lamech was upon his home in that he had taken a second wife in Peninnah. This greatly limited his spiritual effectiveness as a Levite and the leader of his home. So Hannah in that situation had a house but never had a home, for she was spiritually barren. As far as the spiritual leaders were concerned, we find that the high priest, because Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was pitched in those days, and it looks from the map that Elkanah and his little family weren't that far away from there. It was quite a short trip, really, for the festive seasons for him, and being of the house of Levi himself, of the house of the Kohathites. There were times when he might have been needed there to help in the officiating things here. He was, seems to be a good man with some spiritual discernment, but he had taken a second wife, and this was always brought trouble into the family. It was not God's primary purpose. His purpose was, first of all, one man, one woman in the beginning. It was not so. But there was a great popularity in if a wife was barren of the husband taking a secondary wife who would bear children. We can think of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar in that situation. And the way it's listed here, it appears that Hannah maybe was the first. She's listed first in when she appears here. I would suggest that she was his first choice as a wife, but being barren and the years roll on, maybe Hannah suggested it, maybe it was just Elkanah's idea, but he takes a second wife and she proves to be very, very fertile. As far as the spiritual leaders were concerned, Eli was the high priest. He was a fat man who seemed to have lost control of the ministry and lost control particularly of his sons, become very, very passive and weak there. And his two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were going to be his successors very shortly and were wielding a very evil power in the very temple itself. The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 2:12, now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial, they knew not the Lord. The priest here did not, these boys did not know the Lord. Now I think Eli probably did. And then we find here, read on in verse 17, you'll find here that the sin of the young men was very great. The young priests there, they were literally fighting. The place of this offering became a place of conflict with the people because there are certain things they bring their offerings and the priests were allowed to eat of certain offerings. That was how they got their food. But it was important that they didn't eat the fat and they had to have it a certain way. And so we see this picture there again of the flesh hooks being used, which is a normal way that they would gain a portion of the sacrifice and take it home to their family. And they said, the priest will not have sodden meat of you. We don't want it just simmered away in water. We want it raw. We want to roast it and we want the fat on it too so we can have a real barbie. And people bringing their offerings at their own cost and trying to seek the Lord are having to deal with this sort of carnality amongst those who are the intermediaries between them and God. And so the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 2:17, therefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the sacrifice. I'd love to go and talk to God, but I just can't face the priesthood. Worse than that, the Bible tells us in 2:22, now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So these people are supposed to be the leaders of the nation, helping to get to the one and true living God in the midst of prevailing idolatry all around the world here. We're now moral lepers and became a moral danger to the women who came there. Now, in such a rundown society, it's very rare to find any single person who can rise above that into the clear air of fellowship with God and stay that way without compromise for the rest of their life. Most of us, let's to put it, are very much more vulnerable to the spiritual atmosphere around us than we really realize. If you ever had to live in a society where there wasn't much godliness, if you had to live in a college situation, I know how weak I am. And as brazen as I might have been as a Christian when I went in there, I came out with my tail between my legs a year later and said, if I don't get out of here, I'm going to die spiritually. So much for the young preacher of 17 years of age. And so we find here that this Hannah is a truly amazing woman who could spiritually live above the status quo without the mutual encouragement of a twin soul. Now, I want to look at Hannah's sorrow now. We've seen her situation. From God's perspective, there seems to be only two possibilities for Israel at this time of the low ebb. Every so many centuries and generations, Israel hit a very, very low ebb. And God gets to the point now where he has a problem. When a nation loses that critical mass of godly people, God has the two possibilities of one, abandoning or judging that nation as his elect instrument in turning the prodigal planet back to himself, or to look for a man to stand in the gap. Ezekiel spoke of such a time, or God spoke through him in Ezekiel 22:30, and God said, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. So before God destroys a nation, God said, is there any man here who will stand up and plead with me and become that man to live above the level here and to get close to me, that whereby I can use him to maybe swing the nation back again and get that quorum back where I don't have to destroy it? For righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. When the cup is full, that's when God judges. But before God judges, he looks for a man or an intercessor or someone to pray and stand in the gap. He doesn't have to be a priest, but he has to be a man of God here. And God said, I look for a man in Ezekiel's day to make up the gap in the hedge which the enemies had broken down, and I couldn't find anybody to stand in that gap where Satan had made a hole in the defenses. That I destroy it not, but I found none. So in order to rescue the nation and the world from this God of the world, God of this world, Prince Satan, requires one of the original trustee class man to be so yielded and obedient to him that there could be, that would be possible for God then to swing the nation or that people or ultimately a large portion of the world back to him. As God looked for a man in the days of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, he found none. But he found a woman in a most unfavorable situation, yet totally committed to him. And that woman was in the home of Elkanah. God often uses domestic difficulties and sorrows as a platform on which to perform his great works. I don't understand it, but that's the way it is. Think of Amram and Jochebed. It wasn't very easy. 300 years of slavery, approximately. It was 80 years Moses was when they took him out, about 430, so over 300 years of slavery and history of it there. Didn't look very hopeful there, but God takes two slave people, Jewish slaves, in Egyptian bondage there and says, we're not going to yield our son up to the sword of the king on this whim, where he's going to kill all the Jewish babies. We will hide him. We'll do whatever we can. By faith, we believe God wants him to live and to be somebody. So they built a little ark out of their own hands and daubed it with pitch so it would float, and put the baby in this little floating ark with a lid on top of it, and pushed it among the flags of the Nile there. And Miriam, as you remember, the older sister, watched over her baby there. And God did a miracle and raised probably one of the greatest men, it would be the greatest man probably apart from our Lord Jesus. Without Amram, there would have been no Moses. Without Amram and her faith, there would have, in unpropitious times, there would have been no Ten Commandments given from Mount Sinai, no people let out of Egyptian bondage, no promised land, no law of God. One woman and her baby. So year by year, Peninnah would present Elkanah with another child, the secondary wife, and year by year Hannah would wet her pillow at night with tears. We don't find any retaliation in Hannah. It's a wonderful thing, really. And year by year, or every 2 or 3 years, Peninnah would present Elkanah with another baby, and Hannah would have to smile and say, yeah, he's cute, he's pretty, he's this handsome little boy. And yet inside there's a terrible pain, because she has a house but not a home. She has a house but not a home. So year by year, Elkanah would take his family up to Shiloh to the festive seasons at the tabernacle. And these are always times of particular provocation and sadness to Hannah, as we read about. We find here this triangle of conflict. Elkanah gives his favorite wife a worthy portion, whatever that was at the feast. He'd give Peninnah, his secondary wife, and her sons a portion, but the Bible says to Hannah, because he loved her, he gave her a special portion. So you can understand human nature of this. The secondary wife reacts and says, well, how do you like that? I'm the drudge here, I bear all the children. And he gives her the special gifts. And so the green-eyed monster comes up in here, and then she turns on Hannah and provokes her sore. She said, what's good of you anyway, you dry old worm? You old dry stick, you can't produce anything. And she said all sorts of hurtful things there. And then Elkanah has to come in and mop up the tears. And say, well, darling, don't you know that aren't I better for you than 10 sons? And she says, no. Hopeless, isn't it? It's a hopeless situation. A triangle of conflict goes around these three ways, various directions like that. And it used to come up particularly at the feast time, because that's when the family got together. As a family, you know what it's like. Sometimes Christmas can be dynamite, can't it? So Hannah was the first and favoured wife, like Sarah was. And then we find that green-eyed monster aroused in Peninnah. Verse 6 says her adversary, interesting, calls her adversary, provokes her sore to make her fret because the Lord had closed up her womb. This she did year by year, verse 7, and when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, and therefore she, Hannah, wept and did not eat. So can any good come out of all this? Hannah, gracious, non-retaliatory, suffers in silence. Peninnah becomes Hannah's adversary to provoke her. Interesting that one of the names of the devil is the adversary, isn't he? Your adversary, the devil, walks about seeking whom he may devour, says Peter. For Satan used even Peter's mouth, you remember, to deflect our Lord from going to the cross. He said, this shall never be unto you. Save yourself. And Peter looked fair, our Lord looked square and fair into Peter's eyes and said, get behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but that which is of man. God, Satan can use relatives, friends, even close friends, to be Satan's mouthpiece, because the fleshy in us vibrates what Satan thinks about too, and when we become fleshy, we say the sort of things the devil would easily put into our minds. And so this is what was happening. And so this has its effect, of course, of deflecting the person who's the victim of all this, deflecting them from the will of God. That was the whole purpose of Satan filling Peter's mind at that time with a perverse sort of love and protection for the Lord from going the way of the cross, which the Father had preordained that he should go. And so we see this happening here, and I guess if we could extrapolate a little bit on that, the result would normally be, if you went down to that, would be to become discouraged at every level, including my prayer life. What's the use of talking to God about this? Become filled with self-pity. I deserve better than this. I'm not going to take this anymore. I think I'll just run away. They'd all be much better off without me. That's the effect of the adversary working through a family member. So we'll blow the Bible. It's just not working. I'm going back to church. I'm going to give up this whole idea of walking close to God. I'm not going to pray anymore because I've had enough and I need to make some decisions about my life. I need closure. There we are. Now, thank God Hannah did no such thing, but she resorted to prayer. She resorted to prayer, and prayer over what I believe was long years, because this fruitful Peninnah had sons and daughters. So that was many, that was years of childbearing and fruitfulness, and why she had to wet her pillow at night with tears and take her whole complaint and burden and sorrow and lay it at the Lord's feet day after day and year after year and season after season. So that brings us to Hannah's supplication. And the occasion came to a head at the feast in Shiloh one year. Verse 7, this she did year by year, and she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. First recorded occasion we have here now in the Bible of a woman praying, according to Herbert Lockyer. The first recorded prayer of a woman in the Bible comes here on Hannah. Let's look at her prayer for a moment in chapter 1, verse 10. It was a fervent prayer, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Ladies, bring your hurts to the Lord and pour them out at his feet. He will not despise you for that. It's when you shut up and said, I'm not going to talk to God about this anymore. That's the bitterness thing. But take it to him and tell him all and pray to the Lord and me, if necessary, weep sore. Interesting, God does notice tears, as in the days of Hezekiah. He said in Isaiah 38:5, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Now, tears don't earn God's grace. We understand that. But the tears of a fervent and sincere believer affect the heart of God. For some reason, God has given you the ability with lacrimal ducts to weep. Most animals you don't see do that. They suffer in silence, but God gives you the ability to weep. David said, I'll collect all my tears in thy bottle. They used to have lacrimal bottles. I said, look at my tears. That's how much I've been hurting. That's the East for you. But here we see this here. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man or a righteous woman availeth much. James 5:16. Sometimes there's just not enough heart in our praying to really see much happen for God. And we don't work it up and we can't necessarily pray that sort of prayer all at once. But as we talk to the Lord, genuine tears move the heart of God. It was a prayer that was also accompanied by a vow or underwritten by a vow. And there's nothing wrong with making a vow, but be careful to not trifle with God. And the book of Ecclesiastes says, you're better to not vow than not to pay. But there's nothing wrong. And here she makes a vow in verse 11, and she vowed to a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou would look on thine affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and forget not thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. There shall no razor come upon his head. He will be a Nazarite, not a Nazarene, a Nazarite. There's a difference. So be careful, says Ecclesiastes, that you do not defer to pay what you vowed. Why should God take pleasure in fools? Why should he destroy the works of thy hands? See how serious it is to break a marriage vow. God will destroy the work of those who make vows to him and then break them. Hannah didn't do that. She deferred not there, but she did make that vow. And then it was silent prayer, verse 12. And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. She's now in the temple, and this is the first instance we understand of a woman praying in the temple grounds. Now, she didn't go into the structure, but she came to the place of prayer with the men, like where the men could pray. So this is a positive thing we can see. Women had access to pray at the temple like the men did. There was no restriction on their prayer life coming before the Lord, because for the Jews that was the place where God was most accessible to them through the whole intermediary system of the tabernacle. Thank God we can go straight to the Lord Jesus today. Amen. But we have here this silent prayer. So there she is, and Eli is the high priest, and he's sitting there like he usually likes to sit, observing these things, I suppose, and making sure everything is going according to the book, to a point anyway. And as it came to pass, as she, Hannah, continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked or noticed her mouth. This is funny. This woman is saying something, but nothing's coming out. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she'd been drunken. Just to add to her sorrows, in the most sacred place, she's accused by the high priest. She said, woman, put away that wine. Why did you come here drunk into the place here? It's a long time since Eli had seen a woman in prayer like this. It's a long time since he saw a woman pouring out her complaint to the Lord in such heartfelt, fervent prayer to the God of heaven and earth, that he thought the woman was drunken. And she answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, and I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. And Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition. This woman was silent before men, but articulate before God. She prays in her mind. Her lips and mouth, with her lips she mouths the words, but she dare not make a sound in the audience of such a degenerate priesthood. It would almost be too hard when to come along and say, oh, dear Lord, please give me a baby. And you got these wretched sons of Belial. All they can think about is breaking down, is indulging their immoral passions and using their position for those sort of services. How would you like to have to go there and pray before these sort of people? And Eli, who can't pull his sons into line and got judged by God for not bringing them into line and not restraining them. Well, it's in his power to do it. As the high priest, he should have fired those boys from the priesthood. So this is a type of prayer here. God hears the cry of the hearts. The Holy Spirit recognizes what we pray and sometimes reinterprets what we're saying. So they become the Lord, the Father, this is what they're really trying to say. This is what they really need. So he makes intercession for us, which groanings which cannot be uttered, the Holy Spirit's groanings which cannot be uttered by human beings, and makes our prayers acceptable to God. So Hannah could be praying, oh Lord, please give me a baby. And the Holy Spirit is saying, Lord, you know that you need a man to lift this nation. Please give her a baby that she can give back to you, you see. Now, she might not be quite on the same page as the Holy Spirit for a while. Like, we're not always on the same page as the Holy Spirit when we pray. But God wants to get you on the right page. We'll talk about that in a minute. We notice here, it comes up right now, that her prayer was self-sacrificing. And we notice here a transition. She was silent with her words, yet the Holy Spirit recorded them in the Bible. Interesting. She was self-sacrificing in this prayer. Verse 11, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou would give me, would look upon on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. She's saying, Lord, I've got to the point now where I have, my prayer has changed and focused a bit. Could I just extrapolate a little bit? It's very human. Hannah has a grief. It's because she's barren. Is that legitimate to bring to God a need just because you're a woman and want to have a baby? Absolutely. God opens and shuts the womb. We mentioned on Sunday night the joy it was to sit with a young couple in those days, David and Julie Crowe, missionaries to New Guinea, and we went out to just a roadhouse for something to eat, and we chatted, and they talked about the fact they couldn't have any children. I said, have you seen in the Bible where Isaac prays for Rebekah and God opened their womb? Oh, that's interesting. About 3 months later, we got a letter from Julie saying, when we went home, David prayed for me and I'm now expecting my first baby. God answers prayer simply because you ask him. You have not because you ask. There's nothing wrong with that. But God wants something more than just what Hannah's wanting here. And so he wants a spiritual... Hannah wanted a baby. God wants a spiritual leader. God couldn't find a man to stand in the gap. There are no spiritual, no men of leadership capacity. There's no one separated enough that God could use. Not perfect, but separated from the world and the flesh and the devil. And so he said, but I can use a woman to have a baby, to raise that little infant in the very impressionable years of its earliest life, to stamp it with a spiritual atmosphere and get the man I need. Otherwise, it's curtains for the nation. So her prayer changed from what we call petition, asking God for things for us, to intercession, is asking things which are particularly in the line of what God wants for others. God wanted someone to go with him in prayer, as it were, to Gethsemane with him, to feel how he feels concerning a nation that is on the brink of destruction. Hannah's prayer becomes aligned with God's will as she prays over the years and seeking a man to stand in the gap. She has weighed the cost. She says, I will lend him to the Lord all his days. As soon as he is weaned, I will take him and apprentice him to Eli the high priest and trust God to save him and make him the man he needs to be. Now that's a trust, isn't it? Would you want to send your children to Eli's school? When Hophni and Phinehas are some of the major teachers? You couldn't think of a worse place to put him. Would you want to put your baby on the Nile where the crocodiles could eat him and where some soldier might find it and just tip him over and drown him? Seems like one of the most dangerous places in Egypt. God takes these people, this woman here, and he said she has the faith now to see that God can keep him in the midst of this theological and moral chaos, which he did. The voice of the Lord comes to that little lad in there, and he could have been four by the time he was weaned in those days. And Hannah's put so much into him about the true and living God and saturated him in prayer, so his life is being molded. He wants to know God like his mother knows God, and he wants to walk that way with all his heart. There's an unusual spiritual interest in this child. And God breaks through as he's bedded down the night there, remember that? And calls Samuel, Samuel. And the Bible says, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. That's a world of difference than being a reprobate old priest and he did not know the Lord. Samuel didn't know the Lord because of his infancy. Hophni and Phinehas didn't know the Lord because of their obstinacy and their sin. So there's a big difference, and he finds the Lord there and knows the Lord personally, and from that day becomes a mighty man of God. We'll speak about that in a moment. So God is looking, still looking today, for a godly seed. We have a problem today because we have a very prevailing anti-baby environment all around us. If it's just left to us Australians to reproduce ourselves, we would actually be having a population reduction right now. Because we're not having enough babies to reproduce the oldies like you and I that are passing on. There's not enough to replace them, let alone make them grow. So we import a lot of other people's children into the nation. But the prevailing idea is that today, to be barren might even be a blessing. Because after all, we've overpopulated. I'd come back and say here, God is able on this amazingly fertile planet to feed a lot more people than he's doing now, what people can think of. We have never had so much food on the planet. Now, I know there are people who are hungry, but I'm saying you in this country can go to Audi's or can go to wherever you shop and it's just there by the truckloads. It is procurable and it's budgetable. We've never had a fatter looking population. If we each ate half of what we're eating, we could spread it out quite easily. And if we stopped drinking the alcohol, we'd have a huge budget. And somebody said in the old timers there, preaching against the liquor, he says, I see the prayers going up from 1,000 homes in London, he's saying. Give us this day our daily bread. And I hear God saying, what have you done with the bread I gave you? All these filthy bunches of worn out product of the beer making thing there, and just the smelly lumps there. He said, you've taken the very grain that I'd give you to produce fresh bodies and you've turned it into liquor. That's right. And we talk about all the starving people over here. Yeah. Well, send them the barley over there that you're growing and turning into plonk here. See? The fact is, I don't believe for any Christian family that God will not provide for every child that God gives you. If I didn't believe that, I would not have 9 children. I came to that conclusion a long time ago, and I watched people with big families and they've got the added expense of time of homeschooling them and doing a lot of other things here because they want to have the greatest effect that they think they can from the Bible. And can't find it in any other way, so they do that as well. And I've noticed that God prospers them. He provides. Amen. He provides them a 22-seater bus if they've got 22 kids. And they're going around all the conference having a great time. God feeds the lambs. He feeds the people that people bring it. God is still looking for a godly seed. But then I have hear other stories of Christians saying, well, it's such a bad time, such an evil time. I think as we get married, we should agree not to have any children. Now, there's some like that. And perhaps they're genuinely worried that to bring a child into this situation is going to be disastrous. Well, if Amram and Jochebed decide that, Moses would never have been born. The point is that God could use this woman to bring forth a child that changed his times. Now, your child may not have such a wide influence, but your child can have a very vital influence as you train him or her for God. So, Hannah comes into line here. God is looking for a godly seed, Malachi 2:15, that he might seek a godly seed. That's why he made men and women. As Herbert Lockyer says, and we may bring this little quote, well, I'll get it for Joseph and Anna's wedding. Marriage is not an end in itself, says Lockyer. It's a means to an end that God might populate the earth with little families all over the place. Other families. Families reproducing families. So there's a lot of planned barrenhood, anti-baby sentiments. We used to get asked all sorts of rude questions, personal questions, when we kept having children. I said, that's okay, mate. I said, when you're in the old age home, my kids will be pushing you around in the wheelchair. and paying taxes to help you stay there. Economically, it's suicide. Japan is stagnant. China has its comeuppance with its one-child policy. They're having to renege, graciously, from the communist government, have given permission to have two now. Because when you halve your fertility, you're going to have eventually your economy will hit the wall. So prevailing prayer now. It was a prevailing prayer. Verse 18, then she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way, did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Now, she hasn't got a baby yet. She's still in the temple. She's going back to rejoin the family. She's now going to eat and join in the festivities. And she's no more sad. The burden has been lifted off her because this is what we might say is prevailing prayer. It's prayer that gains through faith and has the assurance that God is going to answer. Now, not all the prayers that we have, we can have that. Sometimes we don't know. We pray for years and I don't know what God's will is here, but I'm going to keep praying. But sometimes God will give you an answer and you know there's no need to pray anymore. As old Mrs. Moan said of the WEC mission, she was praying for me and I said, well, keep praying for Mrs. Moan. I thought they might get off my back a bit because every time she looked at me, I thought, oh, she can see straight through me and dirty old sinner wretch I am of 18 years of age. And I said, well, you keep praying for me, Mrs. Moan. She said, oh, she said, I'm not, the French brogue, she said, I'm not praying anymore, I'm praising. I'm good. Thanks. I knew what you were saying. I've got through to God about you. God has given me the answer. So if God's given me the answer, I'm going to praise him for it now. Not going to keep begging him for it. The old Weckers called it praying through. It's a good principle. And Hannah had prayed through and got an answer from God before she physically received her son or even conceived him. Let's look quickly now at Hannah's song. Verse 20. Therefore it came to pass when the time was come about that Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and she called his name Samuel because I asked him of the Lord. It's interesting that he bears in his name the importance of prayer. Say, what's your name? Asked of God. Pardon? What's your name? I just told you. Asked of God. What do you mean, asked of God? Never heard. That's a funny name. Not at all. It's the word, in the original, Samuel. It means asked of God. I'm an answer to prayer. You are? Yes, how come? Well, my mother prayed for me. She couldn't have any children. Here I am. So prayer was stamped all over this young man as he grows up and as he becomes the national judge of great esteem. He was known as a man of prayer. Talk about beating the gun. So Hannah's song. Well, Hannah redeems her vow when the child is born. Verse 26, she said, oh, my Lord, she takes a little fellow back. Now he is, I said, he might be 4 years old because they weaned their children very late. And I guess if I was that mother, I'd be weaning him as late as I could, wouldn't you? Because he said, Elkanah said, now don't forget to pay your vows. That's good advice from the man of God, her husband. Don't defer it. Don't put it off. He said, no, when I weaned him, when I run out of milk, he's going to the temple. And so she fed him and prayed for him and spoke to him and sang to him and did everything she needed to do to give everything she could to him as a mother and then sent him off. And she takes the little fellow and goes to the temple and comes into there and sees Eli and says, oh, my Lord, verse 26, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood here by thee praying unto this Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition that I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord there. And at that point, where she's just given up the most precious possession of her life, given him away, she bursts into song. Now, I don't necessarily say song in the sense that it's poetry of a very high level. It's on the same sort of level as David's psalmology, and it's written in your Bible. I want to read it to you, verses 1 to 10 of 2. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions await." This girl's been reading her Bible for years. This is Bible language. "The bows of the mighty men are broken. They that stumbled are girded with strength. They that are full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that are hungry ceased. So the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and makes alive." Look at the order there. "He bringeth down to the grave," the order again, "and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He bringeth low and lifts up. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar out of the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the Lord, earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces, and out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king." King? This is Judges. "And exalt the horn of his anointed. This woman has got some understanding of Scripture, past, present, and future. And she can only get that from being a thorough student of the Word of God. And perhaps Elkanah, being a Levite, might have had copies of those Scriptures, but she's been in the Word during those years of sadness and sorrow. Go to the Bible, ladies. Go to prayer and get into the Word. Make that Word a part of you. This is comparable to the best of David's Psalms. It's also, when you compare it to the Virgin Mary's Magnificat, her song of praise, when she discovered that she was going to be the mother of Messiah. There's a striking similarity between Hannah's song and Mary's Magnificat. Put them side by side, make a study of it and see it for yourself. It seems that the Virgin Mary knew this part of Scripture very, very well. It came from years and years ago from Hannah there, and God put it in her heart and showed that she really had quite a gift as a poetess. Finally, Hannah's satisfaction, watching his physical progress. 2:18, Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made a little coat and brought it to him from year to year. He was growing, and she had to bring him another coat for the following year. I like that. When she came up to her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice, she came up to him the festive times, and there he was. It's time you had a new coat, son, because those knees are showing. You're growing quickly. Mother put the little coat on the fella, and he's growing into a young man and growing up. And she visits and sees him in that and has the satisfaction of seeing him grow physically and healthily. And she has the satisfaction of reaping what she had sown. Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, "Lord, give thee seed to this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord." And they went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So 3 and 2 is 5, and 1's already in the temple is 6. The woman was barren, has now born 6 children. She had the joy of seeing him converted, of actually meeting the Lord personally. 1 Samuel 3:20, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. That's written when he was a child. Right there in the early part there. All Israel, somehow from Dan, right up to the north, Beersheba, right down the bottom, knew that Samuel, this child, that it rumored out, there's a child in Shiloh amongst that wretched priesthood, and he's growing up before the Lord. God has spoken to him. He's got unusual conversation with God and contact with God, and we know that he's going to be a prophet of the Lord over the nation. And then she had the joy of seeing him watch for some years, watching him judge that nation. and himself bearing the stamp of its mother's spirituality. I can't understand that. And I know there's anomalies. Sometimes very good people have prodigal. I understand that. But here we see this. We can't escape the fact here that the prayer atmosphere that was on this woman was now somehow upon this young man there, and he became, of all the judges, the most prolific in prayer. And at the end of his life, he had the sad task of taking to God the national consensus that we want a king. We want a king so that we can have someone go out and fight our battles for us. We want to be like the nations. We want to be a grown-up nation. And Samuel was personally hurt because to that point in time, God was their king. He was simply a judge to point to him, and they followed him. And Samuel goes and speaks to the Lord. The Lord says, give them what they request, but solemnly warn them. This is the king that you will have. He will take your young men, and they shall run before his chariots. He will take your daughters, and they'll become confectionaries for his delicacies. He will take your fields. He will take your corn. He will take all these things until you rue the day that you ask yourself a king and wish that to God you'd never had King Saul reign over you. And the people said, we've sinned in asking for a king. Please don't stop praying for us. And he said this, moreover, as for me, 1 Samuel 12:23, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way. God said, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They rejected me. Give them what they want. The nation's going to move into the age of the kings. There will be some good kings who'll come. There'll be David, my servant. There'll be the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus, will come, and he'll turn the nations back to the Lord, as no other person can, and be their saviour, their sin bearer as well. So it's a time to take heart, ladies, to go to the Lord in prayer, go into the Word, find consolation in those two sources, stay at it. God hears those prayers, sees those tears, and he will answer in his own way. And you'll end on the right side of things. It can be lonely. It was very lonely for Hannah. But her loneliness would have subsided as she became the renowned mother of the greatest judge who ever lived. May the Lord bless you on this Mother's Day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that your ways are past finding out. They're higher than man's ways. And we thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for prayer. Lord, that we just pray that you'll make our mothers women of prayer. Dear Father, thank you that they are and have prayed so much and praying for us and for missionaries and ministers and people all around the world today. We thank you this rise from the women in this church, and we pray you'll continue to bless them with a great prayer ministry, dear Father, and make them fruitful, if not in children, physical children, fruitful in spiritual children. Lord, we do lament the barrenness of many of our lives. We've never been able to see one soul come to Christ. And we pray that you'll take away that shame from us also, and that we might become, Lord, winners of men and women, boys and girls, see them born again and become children of God, we pray. May you rest upon us and bless us in these very difficult days, days of great apostasy and perversion. Dear Father, protect each home represented. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.